If we will, let's take our Bibles and open to the book of Revelation. It'll be Revelation chapter 21 for our study this morning. Revelation 21. Joe mentioned in his prayer a moment ago that we're thankful that God's Word tells us about heaven, and that we can know the things that we look forward to in the world to come. You know, the Bible reveals to us many things that will be present in heaven. We know there's a street of gold, and we know that there's the river of water of life and the tree of life. And beyond all those things, of course, there's the Father's house, and Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us in that house. God is there, Jesus is there, the Holy Spirit is there, all the saved of all the ages are there in heaven. And that makes us long for and yearn for that eternal home, that wonderful place called heaven. This morning I want us to think about some things that are not found in heaven. The Bible not only tells us what's going to be there, but it also reveals to us things that won't be found in heaven. And there's several different aspects to that, but I want us to focus in this morning on verse 8 of Revelation 21 and talk about some things that will not be in heaven. This verse says, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And we understand, of course, that that's telling us about where those who commit those things will go, that eternal place called hell. But it also is informing us that those things will not be found in heaven. There's no sin in heaven. And that means, of course, for us, not just that God is going to, you know, rule out sin and not allow sin as some kind of concept to come into heaven, but it means that he will not allow those who practice sin into heaven. Instead, they will be punished with the second death, that lake of fire and brimstone. So God hates sin, we understand. He loves sinners and wants them to be saved. But at the same time, sinners who are not will be punished. It's not just sin that God will punish, but sinners, and those who do such things will not be found in heaven. If you look at chapter 20 and verse 15 of Revelation, John tells us, "Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And so these we read about in verse 8 of chapter 21, their names are not in the book of life. And because of that, they don't have access to heaven. So they won't be there because there will be no sin in heaven. But let's talk about these things that are listed in this verse and understand what they mean, and so we can, you know to avoid them and how to and why to, and understand that when we make it to heaven, these things won't plague us or bother us anymore. First of all, John says that the fearful will not be in heaven. The fearful are those who are timid, those who are cowardly in their faith. They're too weak to stand for what is right and for what is true. So it can be a person who is, you know, kind of two-faced, wants to take both sides of an issue because doesn't want to hurt anyone's feelings. The root of that is fear. We're afraid to stand for what the Bible says and what we truly believe in because we're afraid we'll hurt someone's feelings or someone won't like us or we won't be popular or whatever. And so that fear causes us to be weak toward the truth. Those will not be in heaven. Fear, of course, is the opposite of faith. Faith is our complete and total trust in God. And when we trust him, we take him at his word, we take a stand upon it, and we're willing to live by it and for it, no matter the cost and no matter the consequence. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul said that we as Christians are to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. That's Ephesians 4 and verse 1. We have to walk worthy of the name of Christ. We're called by his name. We are his disciples and his followers. We belong to him. And so we must not be fearful when it comes to standing upon his truth. I want you to go with me to the book of Acts for just a moment, to Acts chapter 4, to remind ourselves of the early church and the early Christians and not only their lack of fear in the face of terrible persecution and threat to their life, but their boldness in those things. Acts chapter 4 and verse number 10, the Bible says, "Be it known unto you," and this is Peter speaking, He says, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. And notice the words that Peter uses here in his sermon to his audience. He says, Jesus, whom you crucified, you killed him. There's no fear with Peter. He's not afraid to tell them the truth, even though he knows it's going to make them angry and it might turn them against him and may even threaten his life. He tells them the truth about Jesus because he was standing up for his Lord and also because they needed to know their sins. He goes on to say in verse 11, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So not only was he bold in declaring that they had crucified Jesus, he's also bold in declaring that Jesus is the only way of salvation. You can't find it in the law of Moses. You can't find it in the religions of men and the idol worship that was all around them. It's only in Christ that salvation can be found. Many people didn't want to hear that and don't want to hear that today. And it can cause people to become our enemies and to turn against us and even to persecute us. But they told the truth because it was the truth. They had no fear. Instead, they had boldness. So verse 13 says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. So notice, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, the boldness of their teaching, the boldness of their words, and they recognized that these were uneducated men. They hadn't gone to higher education, to college, or whatever you want to call it, whatever they had in those days. The reason for their boldness was they had been with Jesus. And their relationship to Christ is what gave them the strength and the courage to do what they did. So verse 14 says, beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. The boldness of these men could not be answered because they told the truth. And the truth will always stand. No matter how the world attacks it, the truth always stands firm. No matter how men try to lie about it and confuse others about it and twist it, the truth is always the truth and it will shine through. Eventually, we have to take our stand with the truth and with boldness. You come down to verse 31 in this chapter, it says, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Not just the apostles, not just Peter and John, but all the Christians, the entire church, were speaking God's word with boldness. We could go on in Acts chapter 9, 27 and 29, how Paul spoke with boldness immediately after he was converted, and on, but we see that attitude in these early Christians. They were not afraid. They were not afraid of those who threatened them, afraid of those who persecuted them, even afraid when they saw their brothers or sisters killed, put to death, because they had something that the world couldn't take away from them. Their salvation in Christ, their faith and trust in him, and the truth. And so they were unafraid to stand for it and to teach it and to preach it. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 28, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Our fear should be toward God. We should have the proper respect and reverence toward him because he's the one that we will answer to. We don't answer to men, and men may again threaten us and persecute us, but they cannot take away our soul's salvation, and that's more important than anything else. So we have nothing to be afraid of. And so we as Christians have to overcome our fear with faith. We can't let our fear of being mocked or laughed at or scorned keep us from teaching the truth, from talking to our friends and neighbors and co-workers and classmates and whoever we come in contact with about Jesus and about the Bible. Fear can't be allowed to keep us from doing what is our responsibility and our privilege, to tell others about the salvation that is in Christ. Instead, we should be so in awe of God and so reverent toward him that we're willing to teach those things and stand for the truth, and we refuse to allow fear to cause us to, you know, to waver or to be weak in any way. A spiritual coward will not make it to heaven. And that's what Revelation 21:8 tells us. The fearful are not going to be there. When you think of all those sins that are listed in that verse, and there's some bad things from our perspective, you know, that people do that are sinful, and we say, well, we understand why they should be lost because they did this or they did that. But God starts with the fearful, those who are afraid, those who are ashamed of the gospel, those who treasure and value themselves and their own lives above the truth of Scripture and the truth about Jesus. If we don't put him first and love him more than anything else, we're not going to make it to heaven. That's how this book began in chapter 2 with the message to the church at Ephesus. All of those good things that they were doing, yet the Lord said, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Their first love was supposed to be Jesus. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Matthew 6:33. Their first love had become whatever, themselves or whatever it might have been. They loved something else more than they loved Jesus. Even though they were doing good things and right things, their heart wasn't where it was supposed to be. And that would keep them out of heaven. And fear is just a manifestation of that, that our heart's not where it's supposed to be. If we love him more than anything else, we will sacrifice ourselves to him and give our lives to his service. Not just our lives, but everything that we have. And that's the message. We can't be fearful and let that keep us from heaven. There will be no spiritual cowards in heaven. Secondly, this verse tells us that not only the fearful, but the unbelieving will not be in heaven. The unbelieving refers to those who reject the teachings of Christ. And so that includes, you know, atheists who don't believe in God at all. It includes pagans, idolaters, those who worship false gods and false religions. It includes modernists who deny the miracles of the Bible and the inspiration of the Bible. It includes the apostates, those who once knew the truth but have turned astray and become unbelievers. And it includes those who are misguided by the doctrines and the teachings of men and form their own religions and institutions and churches in the denominational world. They're unbelievers because they don't believe the truth of the Bible. The atheist, of course, Psalm 14 and verse 1 says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." It is a foolish man indeed who doesn't recognize the existence of God when the evidence is all around us. It's foolish because it turns away from the wisdom of God and relies only upon the wisdom and the thinking of men. So the atheist is an unbeliever. There are those who have never believed in Jesus. John 8 and verse 24, Jesus says, "I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." So a person who doesn't believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of the living God, they're lost. And if they remain in that condition, they will die in their sins. There's no forgiveness outside of Christ. So they're unbelievers, and they will not be in heaven. The modernists are those who read the Bible. Sometimes they even claim that, you know, they believe the Bible, but they deny many things about it. They reject the deity of Christ very often. Instead of claiming that he's God, they say he was just a man. They reject the miracles of the Bible and try to explain away those things that we read about in Scripture. They even go so far as to say the Bible's not inspired of God. It's just a good book that we ought to read and maybe learn from, but it's not actually the Word of God. Well, that's an unbeliever, because 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Bible is inspired of God, and if you deny its inspiration, you don't believe it. You don't believe Jesus, who quoted Scripture and called it the Word of God. You don't believe the apostles who did the same. You don't actually believe what the Bible teaches, and that is an unbeliever. And so those who claim to be Christians, but they don't actually believe the Bible, they're not going to be in heaven. And it's a tragedy for those who do that. But an even greater tragedy is those who have been Christians, who have known the truth of God and obeyed the scripture, yet they have become unbelievers. They've become unfaithful. They no longer believe that they have to do what the Bible says. Instead, they follow their own path and do their own thing, whether it's the practice of sin or abandoning the truth for the false religions of men. Those who have lost their faith are in a perishing condition. They are dying spiritually and will die eternally if they don't repent and come back to the truth. The Bible illustrates that for us in many ways. Hebrews 3 and verse 12, for example, says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Whenever we start on a path that departs from God, we have entered into a state of unbelief. We no longer believe God. We no longer believe His word. We think we found something better. And that's an unbeliever. 1 Timothy 1:19 says, "Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck." So it's possible for a believer to become an unbeliever. It's possible for a person who had faith to shipwreck that faith, and because of that, to be lost. So the unbelieving, those who reject the truth of God in whatever way they may do that, by denying the existence of God, by denying the miracles or the inspiration of the Bible, or by denying the truth of the Bible and following their own path and their own way. And that's true whether or not, you know, they actually believe in Jesus, that He is the Son of God. If we say that we believe that and we make that claim, we must demonstrate it by doing what He says. And those who claim it, yet they create an entirely different religious system from what the Bible actually teaches, they don't really believe the Bible. They don't really believe Jesus. They follow their own will and the teachings of men. And those who have actually obeyed the truth, but then abandoned that for whatever else it may be, they've become unbelievers. And the unbeliever will not be in heaven. The third thing that this verse mentions to us will not be in heaven are the abominable. And I'm going to be brief in talking about this here. It's a fascinating study, and I encourage you to do it when you have time, to go to the Old Testament and look at every time that word abominable or abomination is used. There's an interesting and impressive list of things that God sees as an abomination. But here the idea is those who are corrupt. It has to do with something that is defiled or polluted, and very often it was associated with idolatry and the terrible immoral practices that went along with that and with the worship of idols. So there were false religious practices, there were perverted sexual things that went along with worshiping idols. There were human sacrifices that were made, among other things. And all of that is an abomination. And so in our day and time, we those things are still around in one form or another, but it has to do with the idea of twisting God's truth and twisting God's word away from the simple worship of the New Testament, the simple organization of the church, and creating things that are immoral or that are just, you know, different from what God has said. Those things are abominable to Him. He doesn't approve of them. I think about these religious leaders who are, you know, on the television or wherever, and they're constantly begging for money and trying to get more money so they can buy bigger houses and cars and jets and all of those things. And that kind of twisted greed of using God's word and, you know, threatening people with the loss of their eternal soul just so you can have more for yourself, that's an abomination. It's nothing more than idolatry, nothing less than idolatry. It's taking God and using Him and His word in a perverse way, a twisted way, just to satisfy your own greed. It's no different from what happened with the idolatry in the Old Testament and in New Testament times. Think about the things that happened in Corinth with the worship of those false gods. From religious prostitution to throwing babies in the fire and burning them at the altar, those kinds of things. You know, it's the same attitude that produces those. And those who commit those kinds of crimes, those things against, you know, humanity and common decency, they will not be in heaven. Even if they do it in the name of religion, even if they do it in the name of God, or even if they do it in the name of Jesus, that's not enough to make their wickedness righteous or holy, and they will not be in heaven. They're an abomination, and they're abominable. Number four, we're told that murderers will not be in heaven. 1 John 3 and verse 15, John says that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. A person who commits murder doesn't have everlasting life. What is murder? Murder is the intentional slaughtering or killing of a human being. It's taking the life of another person with malicious intent. And those who do that will not be found in heaven. There's a difference between murder and capital punishment, which is an act of justice and a meting out of righteous vengeance based upon, you know, the standard of law, ultimately, which goes back to the standard of God's word. God has always demanded capital punishment for those who take the lives of others. And that's not murder. That's justice. And there's an important difference. But murder, we understand what it is. It's with that malicious desire to kill someone else. What's so bad about murder? Well, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, when God created man, what did he say? Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Man is created in the image of God. And that passage goes on to say that he formed Adam from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. God created man in his own image and gave him an eternal soul. So to take a human life is to destroy something made in the image of God, and to do so with callousness over the condition of a person's eternal destiny. And so it's a horrible crime in the eyes of God, and something that we must, of course, take seriously. When we have such a depraved attitude toward our fellow man, to other human beings that are in the image of God, then we're on the wrong path, and we're headed in a dangerous direction. And so we're guilty of murder and guilty of the sin of presumption, that we know better than God, and all of those things. And, you know, you can think about those throughout history who have murdered, you know, millions of people, whether it's, you know, Mao or Hitler or whoever. You can think of serial killers and those kinds of things. But murder is murder. And it applies equally to all human life, whether it's outside of the womb or inside of the womb. To kill a baby in the womb is still murder. For an older person who is approaching death and who decides they want to just end it all now, that's still murder, taking a life that we don't have the right to take. Assisted suicide is not a biblical concept. Those things are in the hands of God, not in our hands. And God takes murder seriously. But what we need to also remember is that the other part of 1 John 3 and 15 says, not only does he say that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him, but he also says, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. If we have hatred in our hearts toward others, especially toward our brothers and sisters in Christ, then we're just the same as a murderer. Because the attitude that leads a person to take another person's life is hatred. And the only difference is that the person who has hatred in their heart hasn't found the opportunity yet to commit the murder. Or he's afraid that he won't get away with it and he'll get caught and he'll go to prison or whatever. But if he wouldn't, if you could remove those consequences, right, and give him the opportunity, he would do it because of hatred. And that kind of attitude is not a Christian attitude. And we can't go to heaven with hatred in our heart. And so if there's someone we hate, we need to work on that, and we need to deal with that, and we need to fix it, because it will keep us from heaven. No murderer will be in heaven, whether we've actually taken a life or we've only done it in our minds and in our hearts. We need to repent of that attitude and, again, make those things right with God. So there will be no murderers in heaven. Number five, we have whoremongers. This, of course, has to do with fornication. Fornicators will not have eternal life. Our world today, just like New Testament times, and I guess all the history of mankind, is plagued with the sin of fornication. And fornication is a very broad term that covers a lot of sexual sins, everything from just being promiscuous, premarital relationships, all the way to homosexuality and adultery. All of those things, incest, bestiality, whatever it is, all of those things fall under the umbrella of fornication. And that's who the whoremongers are. They're those who use their bodies to do those things that are against the will of God. God has a plan for that intimate relationship, and the plan is in marriage. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. You see, in marriage, the bed is undefiled. That intimate relationship is pure in the bonds of marriage. But outside of marriage, the bed is always defiled. There's no right way to do that action outside of marriage. It's wrong because it goes against the will of God. And those who practice such and don't repent of it and make it right will not be in heaven. Paul talks about the sin of fornication in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. And I want to read this passage just to show the broad spectrum again that is covered here, and then the emphasis on how a person who is doing those things cannot or will not be saved. So here's what he says. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he describes them. Be not deceived, he says, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. And remember that idolatry was very often associated with sexual immorality, whether it was religious prostitution or whatever. So there's that component. So fornicators, the broad term, and then idolaters, adulterers, that's a person who's unfaithful to his or her spouse. Then you have effeminate and abusers of themselves with mankind. And both of those words refer to homosexuals. The effeminate is the one who plays the part of the woman, and the abuser is the one who plays the part of the man. That's what those terms refer to. People tell you the Bible doesn't condemn homosexuality. It does, in very clear terms. Verse 10, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul makes it clear, if you practice those things, you can't go to heaven. You can't be saved. You can't be a Christian. That doesn't mean you can never be forgiven. You can, but you have to stop practicing those sins and repent of them and make it right. Verse 11 says, such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So they had been idolaters. They'd worshipped idols. They'd participated in all of those things, but they'd made it right. They'd stopped those sinful practices. They'd repented, and now they were forgiven. But a person who is practicing those kinds of sin will not make it to heaven. Our world is filled with it. I heard just the other day that we've finally reached the state in our country where 50% of homes in our country today are not husband and wife. They're not married. They're just shacking up, living together. Only half of the homes in this country is actually a man and a woman who are married to one another. And it's just become the way that it is. Everybody thinks that it's okay. But that bed is defiled. It's fornication. They cannot go to heaven living in that condition. And so we need to be teaching God's truth. We know that sin separates us from God, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Paul, again, in 1 Corinthians 6, makes it clear that, you know, sin is against God. But these kinds of sin are also against our own bodies. He says, in verse 16, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Our bodies are not ours to do whatever we want with. We belong to the Lord, so we have to use them to glorify him. And fornication is a sin against our own body. How much are we hearing about diseases that come from those kinds of relationships over and over again in our world? That's what the Bible's telling us. And so whoremongers will not be found in heaven. We must be pure in our lives and in our morality. And again, God's provided the proper way for that to be done in the bonds of marriage. We could go on and talk about, you know, adultery and those things, but let's move to number 6. We read about sorcerers. Sorcerers will not be in heaven. Now, in the New Testament times, a sorcerer, of course, was a person who practiced the magical arts, if you will. Usually what it involved was using drugs and potions to do occult things, to try to reach into the other world to gain some kind of mystical knowledge or so forth. And a lot of people bought into that and believed in it. To follow a sorcerer would involve elevating that person, whether you know a witch or a sorcerer, male or female, whatever, to the position of a god, that they had, you know, supernatural powers. And so it's a rejection of the Almighty God. You reject God's will for, you know, what the tea leaves tell you or what your horoscope tells you. You try to see the future, not looking at what God says in his word, but using these corrupt ways to try to find truth. But there is no truth in those practices. Simon the sorcerer shows us that forever. Here was a man in Acts chapter 8 who was, you know, pretending to have these magical, mystical powers, and he'd convinced nearly the entire town that he was some great person. But when Philip came down and did a real miracle, not only did the people recognize that Simon was a fake, but Simon himself realized that there is true power, and it didn't come from the dark arts, and it didn't come from the occult. It came from God. And so he turned away from his sorcery, believed the gospel, and was baptized and became a Christian. Sorcerers and those who practice those things will not be in heaven, whether it's gazing into a crystal ball or looking into astrology or the horoscope or someone claiming, you know, to be a faith healer today, claiming a power from God that's not really from him. It's all the same kind of practice. In Leviticus 20 and verse 27, God said, "A man also or a woman that hath a familiar spirit or is a wizard shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones, their blood shall be upon them." And then in Deuteronomy 18, verse 10, beginning, this is the American Standard Version, it says, "There shall not be found with thee anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or one that practiseth augury, or an enchanter, or a sorcerer, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For whatsoever doeth these things is an abomination unto Jehovah." So we already talked about the abominable. This is one that is an abomination, practicing those kinds of things. And so we must not allow ourselves to become enamored of or entrapped in that way of thinking and those things that appeal so often to men and the world around us. Well, number 7 thing that won't be in heaven is idolaters. Idolaters will not go to heaven. God, of course, condemns idolatry. He describes it in Romans 1, beginning in verse 22, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and to four-footed beast and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature, the creation, more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And that's what idolatry does. It replaces God with our own version of God. And so we make him in our image or in the image of something else, an animal or whatever. And we make his laws to fit what we want, what we believe, what we desire, and we want to practice. And it, we call it God. But it is not God, and there is no God but the God of heaven, the God we read about in the Bible. Christians in the New Testament are commanded to avoid idolatry. Acts 15 and verse 20, Acts 21, 25, and other places. When Paul came to Ephesus in Acts 19, there was that great stir that took place because of the worship of Diana of the Ephesians. And Paul, of course, had to stand against that. You think about his teaching in Acts 17 at Athens when he saw the city completely given over to idolatry. And he said, I'm going to tell you about the unknown God. And in doing so, he reminded them that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. God is a spirit. John 4:24 tells us, you can't make an image of God because he's a spiritual being. You can't build a house to contain God because he's greater than the universe. He created it, and to do so can only limit God. And it makes us see him in a way that is not true and not accurate, which creates a false morality within our minds and in our hearts. We also need to remember Colossians 3:5 tells us that covetousness, Paul says, which is idolatry. You can be an idolater without ever making a statue or an image of God. You can love money. You can love material possessions. You can love sinful practices. You can love a person. You can love your own life more than you love God, and that thing becomes your idol. There are many forms of idolatry, but idolaters will not be in heaven. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. God must come first. No idols must be present, or we won't be in heaven. And then lastly, the eighth thing, liars will not be in heaven. Verse 8 makes it clear that all liars will burn in the lake of fire. And, you know, the truth about it is that lying is pure evil and wrong because of the nature of deception, but ultimately because it comes from the devil. John 8:44, Jesus described Satan as the father of lies. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is the father of it. So when the devil speaks, it's going to be dishonest. It's going to be a lie. And the result of those lies, of those deception, of course, was the fall of man into sin in the Garden of Eden and all the lies that have proceeded from him from that point forward. You think about the battle for truth. We started by talking about not being fearful, standing for the truth. If there were no liars, if there were no deceivers, there would be no battle against truth and error because everyone would tell the truth and God's word would be the only thing that we believe. But the reason there are so many who will not be in heaven is because of liars, deceivers, those who have twisted the truth, told half-truths, have misrepresented God and his word, and they're going to miss heaven because of that. So a lie, a deception, is, you know, directly opposed to God and to all that he stands for and all that he teaches us in his word. In John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The devil is the father of lies. Jesus is the truth. And so if we're on the side of deception and we're dishonest and lying and, you know, misleading others, then we're on the devil's side. Only when we speak the truth are we on the Lord's side. So God is truth, and in him is no darkness at all. There's no lie in him at all. God doesn't lie. He cannot lie. It goes against his very nature. We read throughout the Bible of those who have been deceptive, from Abraham lying to Pharaoh and to Abimelech about Sarah being his wife, all the way down to Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, who thought that they could deceive the apostles and the Holy Spirit by lying about their contribution that they made. And God showed that it doesn't work. You can't fool God. You can't deceive him. And he punished them. It was lies that helped to crucify the Son of God. They sought false witnesses to accuse him. Not people who would tell the truth about Jesus, but those who would lie about him so they could achieve their outcome of putting him to death. And what we need to remember is that the final abode of the liar will be with their father, the devil. If you're a liar, if you're a deceiver, if you practice that in your life, you're following Satan, and so in eternity, that's who you get to live with. That's why liars go to hell, because that's where the devil is, and that's who they've chosen to follow. Heaven will not be tainted with deception and lie. There will only be truth there, and those who practice such will not make it. Now, there are a lot of other things to talk about that will not be seen in heaven, but we wanted to look at these this morning, and I hope that it reminds us that if we want to go to heaven, we must not be participating in and practicing these kinds of things. The fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Those things will not be in heaven. Now, the bad side of that is if you do those things, you don't get to go to heaven. The good side is if you're forgiven of those things and your soul is saved, you get to go to heaven and you don't have to worry about those things ever again. We don't have to worry about idolaters in heaven. We don't have to worry about people lying to us or trying to murder us or any of those things in heaven. All of that is kept out, and it's only the pure and the clean who make it there. What a wonderful place heaven will be, because that's where God is, but also because of those who will be there with him. The saved of the ages, those who have seen the error of their ways and turned away from their sin and come to God in obedience of his will. So you can look at it in two ways. If you do these things, you'll go to hell and be lost. But if you don't do those things, you get to go to heaven and be in the most wonderful place ever. So what about you? Where are you headed in eternity? Toward heaven or toward hell? The choice is ours. We can choose how to live our lives. We make the decision on the kind of person that we're going to be. And I want to encourage us that if we're practicing sin that separates us from God, let's turn away from it. Let's understand that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God, and he gave his life so that those sins could be forgiven. If we'll repent of them, and as children of God who have done these things, ask him for forgiveness as we acknowledge our wrongs, he'll forgive. Your brethren are here to pray with and for you in cases such as that. And it's our privilege to do so. We know God will forgive and restore. If you've never become a Christian, a believer in Jesus, and been obedient to his gospel, then you're not headed toward heaven. You need to make that decision and make those things right with God. His plan is simple. Believing in Christ, you obey his commandments to repent of sin, confess your faith in Jesus, and then to be baptized for the remission of sins. To be raised walking in newness of life on the straight and narrow path that leads to eternal life in heaven, where there is no sin, but only salvation and joy and fellowship with God for all eternity. Don't you want to go to heaven? If you do, and you know that you're not headed in that direction, why not change that? Make that decision. If you need to respond to our Lord's invitation, come forward and do that, even now, as we stand and as we sing.